All right. Well, we're not tag-teaming this message. I am doing an intro again to Bill Heidel, who was part of my journey in coming here to Faith Now in 2009, almost now 9 years that me and Christy have been here at Faith. And there was a time when the Lord led him and his family to go to Christ Fellowship Church, and now, you know, the Lord works in circles, and the Lord has brought them back to us here at Faith and to be fellowship with us, and we're excited to have Bill with us. I'm excited for just the journey that the Lord is continuing here at Faith Fellowship Church, and then how he has brought Bill back within the circle. So I want to introduce to you Bill Heidel. Is that good?
That's great. Just like I wrote it, Seth. Thanks. Well, good morning, Faith Fellowship. It is great to be back here. Thank you, Seth. I was trying to think about that. It's been over 6 years, I think, since I stood up here and had the privilege of delivering a message to you. So this is a very sweet morning for me. I hope when I'm finished, you would say the same. But let me go ahead and get started. About 2 weeks ago, when Jim and I first talked about preaching, he said to me that the schedule for us has us in this book of Deuteronomy. But he said, you could select anything from the entire book to preach from. Now, deciding on that passage from which to preach today, for me, was really a no-brainer. Right out of all the great topics in Deuteronomy, one really jumps out at you, and that's the Shema. Right? It's mentioned in the video we just watched, or as my son Billy likes to refer to it, it's Moses' mic drop, right, before he goes, which I think is so appropriate. Written over 3,400 years ago to a wandering tribe of ancient people, people who are probably more closely related to our own American Indians than they were to us today, right? But Moses' preaching and his speech to these people hold as much, as if not more, meaning for us today than it did for them back then. So roughly 1,400 years after being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the Shema in the scripture, Jesus quoted this passage to scribes when they asked him, "Teacher, which of these is the greatest of commandments?" And much like Paul's last words to Timothy or to his elders in the New Testament, Moses' words carry great import. They're filled with experience and knowledge, wisdom and caring, and serve to minister to his people. And for that fact, you and I here today. So open up your Bibles with me today as I read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 12. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So as I thought about this today, I thought about that phrase of famous last words. So I thought we'd start off today with a little quiz, right? Everybody loves quizzes, right? It was always the best part of those pop quizzes in school. No, no one likes quizzes, but here's some famous last words. Let's see how you do. Who said this? "I only regret that I have but one life to give for my country." Nathan Hale, outstanding. Right on the money, right? Revolutionary war hero, spy, right, stood before the British as they were ready to hang him and uttered this quote. How about this one, somewhat off color? It says, "Remember, honey, don't forget what I told you. Put in my coffin a deck of cards, a mashie niblick," which for those who don't know is a type of golf club, "and a pretty blonde." Chico Marx, right? One of the Marx brothers, Grouchos. You can see where that came from, right? How about this? "Brothers, brothers, please, this is a house of peace." Anyone? That was Malcolm X right before he was executed. How about this? "One last drink, please."
Every American.
Somebody there said it was him. It's not your last words, brother. All right. Jack Daniels. And then this one. "Money can't buy life." Bob Marley. He said this to his son Ziggy right before dying of brain cancer. Remember Bob Marley, for those of you that are a fan, know, right? Widely credited as the most successful reggae musician ever. Right? Father of reggae music, they say. Had everything, full measures of success, anything at his disposal. And his dying words to his son is, "Money can't buy life." Right? I think that's why we like famous last words so much. Right? There's the sobering part of it when facing death. I mean, they're filled with irony, honesty, concern, and that wisdom that comes from being right there at the end of your life and being able to look back. Well, as we unpack the scriptures today, I want to focus on three particular aspects of Moses' sermon. And if we think of it as Moses' last words, right, I think we'll see it takes on all of those important characteristics of a last words. Now, Moses' sermon, see if you follow along, I break into three sections. One, the appeal. Two, the all-in section. And three, the alert. So let's look for those as we go through. First, in verse 4, Moses starts off, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Hear, and as the video mentioned, it's not just hear as in the physical piece with your ears. It's hear and listen, right? Obey. It really is closer to what we would call listen today. I'd love to stand before you and tell you as a young lad growing up in Dundalk that I was a really good kid. I'd like to stand before you and tell you that, but it's not true, right? And I could distinctly hear my mother's voice several times saying, "Listen to me," right? "You're not listening to me." It had nothing to do with the physical nature of me actually hearing her. It had to do with me hearing it, taking it in, putting it into action. That obedience aspect of it. And Moses is doing the exact same thing here. Right? He's just emphatically imploring the Egyptians. He's saying, "Hear, listen to me." He goes on, though, and he says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, lest you run by this very quickly, did you notice that the word "Lord" is all caps? That's a significant reason. As you go through your Bible, if you haven't noticed before, you'll see the word "Lord," just L, small O-R-D, and then you'll see in the Old Testament the word "Lord" in all caps. That's the proper name of God. In Hebrew, yo, hey, va, hey, all consonants. His name, one, the proper name, one specific Lord. The great creator, the sovereign majesty of the universe, the Alpha, the Omega. He painted the sky with stars, created every planet, every particle, every plant, every animal, every man, every woman. This is the very God that Moses is speaking about and spoke about in Genesis as breathing life into us. It's the God who met him at the burning bush. The God who rescued the nation of Israel multiple times and has led them through the desert now on the precipice of entering into the land of promise. Because of these things, there's also a very personal relationship reflected in Moses' comments. He says, the Lord, our God. The Bible reveals to us that from the very beginning, we were created to be in personal relationship with Him. And that it was Adam and Eve's sin that caused a chasm of separation between us and God. Before that original sin, Adam and Eve walked hand in hand in the Garden of Eden with God, naked and unafraid, conversing, sharing with God freely. Next, Moses points out, which may be the most astonishing of items given the context of the ancient times, he says, the Lord is one. One, not many. Every other religion of the times had multiple gods, right? Gods for fire, water, air, earth elements. Gods for fertility, war, health, harvest, death, life. Gods that ruled over, under, and sometimes alongside of the mere mortals. But not so for Israel. Their God, Yahweh, He was the one and only true God. All other gods were mere creations of man trying to explain and give meaning to their existence and struggles. Yahweh was the real deal, and He had shown Himself mighty, delivering and saving the people of Israel many times over. Moses' mic drop doesn't stop there. In fact, he's just getting started with this description. Yahweh, because of who He is, deserves so much more than just our wonder and amazement. He deserves our love. And not just any love, but our all-in love. Look at verse 5 with me. Verse 5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might." Now, I venture to guess that most everyone in this room has heard that said several times before. We sang it right here this morning. And it's very easy to sort of take that for granted, but let's not. When Moses says, essentially, I need you to go all in with your love for God, and he says, all your heart, all your soul, all your might, all is much like the holy, 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 speaks to the magnitude of God's holiness. This all speaks to the magnitude by which Moses tells the Israelites they're to love God. Namely, there's no room here for divided affections or allegiance. Right? As Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. If indeed there is one God who stands supremely powerful and valuable, this demands a supreme and total loyalty from you and me. A loyalty that starts with the heart, permeates our very souls, and shows up in our strivings and efforts. Pastor, author, modern theologian John Piper explains what it means to love God this way. John Piper says, to love God does not mean to meet His needs, but rather to delight in Him and to be captivated by His glorious power and grace and to value Him above all other things on earth. All the rest of the commandments are the kinds of things that we will do from our hearts if our hearts are truly delighted with and resting in the glory of God's grace. My nephew Logan once visited Faith Fellowship Church here several years ago. After experiencing the worship team during a service, he told his mother, he said, Mommy, that lady's singing up there like she's in love with God or something. Right? People can tell when you're truly in love with God, or if the worship service is just another religious ritual for you. Faith Fellowship Church should challenge you today. How's your love affair with the Lord God? Has it grown cold and familiar? Right? Or does it burn with passion? Sort of like newlyweds in a marriage. Several years ago, my wife Lisa and I went to a Weekend to Remember. And as soon as you walk in, there's hundreds of married couples there. And you can instantly pick out who the newlyweds are. Right? Why? they're the ones that are basically sitting in almost the same seat. Right? They got their hands all over each other. Right? They're lovey-dovey. They're so sweet to each other. Right? Somebody's playing with somebody's ear or their hair. The whole weekend, they'll never stop touching and loving on each other. Right? It practically makes everyone else sick. Right? You get uncomfortable being around that. You're like, get a room. Most of them have a room at weekend to remember, I think. But anyway. Do you remember what it was like to be that way? Ask yourself this question. Do you have enough public displays of affection towards God that would make other people a little uncomfortable? Now, as if Moses or John Piper's or any preacher's exhortation is not enough, Jesus himself quoted this section of Deuteronomy as recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, verses 37 to 38. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Now, as I thought about Jesus' words and Moses' words to the Israelites, I realize that honestly, I don't really understand this concept of all in. Now, you may be in the same boat. You may understand it, so to speak, but I really don't. I mean, I think I understand this concept from poker, right? If you go all in poker, that's when a player feels that he's got an unbeatable hand. Right, he's so sure he's going to win. Or maybe he wants to bluff with all the same bravado, right, all the same confidence to just convince others that he's got an unbeatable hand. He goes all in. He moves all of his chips to the center of the table, and he's willing to risk it all, every last nickel that he has to play with. But unless it's like some movie and he's a compulsive gambler and he's borrowed from the mob for all this money, he's probably not risking his life to go all in. It's a game. That's the part I find hard to identify with. A simple reading of the text seems to me Moses and Jesus are telling me to love God more than anything. Maybe even my own life. Ooh, that's hard. I mean, can we get real? Like Joan Rivers, let's get real in here. All right? I like my things. Maybe you're like me, maybe you're not, but I really like my things. I also don't like taking risks, if I'm honest. And there may be a lot of people like me on that, right? Generally, I like the sure things. With some exceptions, and those of you who are like me, we like security and safety and predictability and smooth sailing, right? Going all in for me sounds like risk. And it means that most things that I do are all about limiting and managing risk. Right, I save for the future. We do this, right? We take care of our health. We invest our finances. We maintain our friendships. We pay it forward. We're careful to follow the rules. We fall in line. We don't go to dangerous places. We buckle up, right? Our seatbelts. We try to drive carefully, well, at least most of the time. Right? I don't like hardship and pain and discomfort. And when things go wrong, when hardship or sickness or conflict comes, I'm the first to look inward and say, what could I have done to prevent that? So that made me think, what things have I done in my life for which I went all in? Take a moment, a second, and think about that for yourself. What things have you done in your life that you had to go all in? It wasn't easy for me to think of. First thing I thought of back it was probably high school. I thought immediately of the Beaver Dam Swim Club. Anybody ever been there? Right around in this area? They've got that huge platform, or at least they did last time I was there many years ago. And a kid in high school, it looked like it was three stories high that you jumped down off of. And some of my friends were doing it. Other ones were cowering in fear on the corner over here on the beach while others were doing it. I was somewhere in the middle, but, you know, I didn't want my friends to see that I was afraid. So I climbed on up the hill with everybody joking and having a good time and got up on the top of the platform and looked out, and it was no joke. All right, I was about to fully commit myself. When I stepped off that platform, there was no going back, right? No turning back. I had to go all in to go off that platform, and that's what I did, and it was great. It seemed like it took forever before I got into that water, and I was happy when I was in the water, but that was one example I could think of in my life. Then it started hitting me a little bit more, came to me. I said, after high school, I joined the Navy. That was an all-in moment for me. It was such an all-in moment for me. I started giving away my stuff before I went there, right? Things I like, a nice leather jacket, let me give it away to this guy. I think I thought I was going to jail or something. It's like, my skis here, I'll give them to my brother, right? He can have those. When I was going in the Navy, it was all in. There was no turning back. My life was changing. I was leaving everything that was from behind and going into the military. Next, I got married. Right, getting married was an all-in thing for me. That was a full commitment to Lisa. One woman for now, the rest of my life, everything, all of my energy, all my heart, all my mind, all my soul. And Lisa and I used to say all the time, the whole world, right, can go to hell in a handbasket as long as we're together. We stay together. We would deal that. We would weather with that. That's an all-in commitment. I think next was really when I made my first real decision to accept Christ in my heart. And I say it that way because, you know, I was brought up Catholic and I had many decisions, I think, for Christ. But when I got to that real all-in moment where I said, yeah, my life is not for mine to live alone for me and my pleasure. Right? When I made that all-in commitment, that was all in. And last, many of you identify with this, I had kids. That's an all-in moment when you have kids, right? Your life changes from that point on. I can remember going down the street and I would see some other kids playing. I instantly, everybody's parent, right? Because you know how much your kids mean to you. And then you see somebody on the side of the road and you're like, where's that kid's parents? Maybe I should tell them. It's all in. It's life-changing. Everything about you. And that's when it hit me. I think some of the best things, the most life-changing, the most impacting events of my life required an all-in commitment. In fact, I made the decision first, then became devoted to those decisions, and then the decisions made me. I feel like Moses already knew this when he was speaking to the Israelites. Right, he knew they couldn't really understand this all-in philosophy either. So he went on to say to them what that should look like. Verse 6, this all-in, like a good coach or a great teacher, Moses gives them a vision. He says, this is exactly what it will look like if you go all-in. He says, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And not on your heart like a little sweetie's candy that we get in February for Valentine's Day with the cute little sayings on there, right? In the Old Testament, the heart means the very soul, right? It's the center of your being. It's everything that defines you, right? So written on your heart, first and foremost, in your being, in your center. And don't we illustrate this? When God is on our heart, when he's in our being, when he's in our center, our worship is true. It's noble. It's right. It's heartfelt, we say. Right? With everything that we have, we can sit here and worship on him. But it doesn't stop with the heart. That's why we gather on Sunday mornings to worship him with our hearts and our minds. But then we scatter on Monday morning to worship him with our hands and our feet. How we live our lives, the things we pursue with passion, is what greatly defines our witness. Moses goes on, verse 7. He says, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Look at the words I've highlighted. Teach, talk, walk. What more noble things, what more lovely things can you teach your children? How many of us here, we'll do a quick show of hands, right? How many of us here first heard about God from our parents, a loved one, or a family member? It's almost every hand. Somewhat of a loaded question because I know we're in a Christian culture, right? So it's not necessarily the same in other places in world missions, but you just look around. Almost every hand is the first place that you'll hear about God. Talk. I love this thing of talk and walk, right? Walking the talk, but the talk. What happens when you're excited about stuff? Anybody get diarrhea of the mouth? We see this as kids, right? You see that right off the bat. They get excited and they're just like, they can't stop talking about mommy, mommy, mommy. When am I going here? When am I going there, right? When are we doing this? Can you get this, right? We're on the way to Disney World. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Right? You can't help it. It just comes out of everything that you are. Whatever you're passionate about, you're talking about. You ever have one of those friends? Maybe not now in anybody you know, but maybe somebody back then, or you know somebody who you get your friend together, no matter what you're talking about, the conversation eventually steers to something that they like, right? You could be talking about anything. Next thing you know, bang, you're in football. You're like, how do we get here to football? Right? We're talking about that. Or maybe you're into collecting cars, right? And you're all talking about collecting cars, and all of a sudden you find yourself back at football, right? I can't think of anything else. Or the woman can't think about anything else. It's just their passion. It comes out of all the words that they speak. And then that walking, it's not enough to just talk. It's not enough to teach. Walk, that's where it's at. I can sit and tell you how to hit a golf ball. Right? I've played golf. Many of you played golf one time. I can sit there and tell you. I've read the books about it. I can teach you every single thing from your grip to your stance to your alignment. I can tell you all the ways to hit a golf ball. It's a whole nother thing for you to get out there and hit a golf ball and hit it straight. You got to do it. You got to do it. You got to practice it. You got to walk through it. It's the only way we learn. Moses knew this. But he goes on. As part of his model of all in, he says in verses 8 and 9, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Hands, eyes, house, gates, hands. What we do, our ability to work, right, to earn, to create, eyes, our focus. Are we blindly wandering through life, following our whims and the waves of circumstance, or are we fixed upon the author and creator of our faith? Right, Hebrews. House, where we live, that's what we do when people can't see us. We can get dressed up. We can pretend. We can put on our most holy clothes, right? Our heavy Christian outfits. We can go into church. We can raise our hands. We can look super holy here. But what do we do at home where it matters? What do you do at home where your family's watching? What do you do at home when your spouse is watching? Are you living it out? Do you love God so much? Is he part of your center that you can't help but act consistently? What Moses is saying. And then gates. What we do when others see us. Our sphere of influence. Right? How others will come to know us and how others will depart from us. What they'll take with us. So great is the testimony of the believer to be that it transcends into every aspect of a believer's life. Beyond just that Sunday morning experience. Once again, we gather on Sunday morning to worship him with our hearts and minds, but we scatter on Monday morning to worship him with our hands and feet. How we live our lives, the things we pursue with passion, defines our witness. He goes on, and this is where he gets into the alert section. All right, the third part of Moses' message today, and what I think is probably truly remarkable, is what Moses chooses to alert his people on. His final words. All right, he says, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." I mean, Moses could have chosen a number of things to alert them based on the upcoming work ahead of them in the promised land, right? I mean, he could have chosen the work that it's going to take to homestead, to reform, right? To even though there's things there to plant and harvest, how are you going to save those? What are you going to do going forward? He could have chosen to alert them to the upcoming battles. We've already covered that. We know there are giants in this area, at least spies told us. They brought back those huge grapes, right, that just blew everybody away. He could have chosen that. He could have talked about the many wars ahead, the bloody encounters that they'll have to endure to possess that promised land. He could have warned them of the multitude of false gods with compelling and great-sounding philosophies and reason to worship those false gods. Right? No, all of those dangers were certainly present. But Moses was more worried about something else. Something more sinister that eats away at the very heart of a person, replacing their dependence on God with arrogance, pride, and self-reliance. You might ask, what is that monster? It's prosperity. It's success. Moses knew that the nation of Israel couldn't possibly follow this first and greatest of commandments. He recognized that the most basic flaw in the Israelites, and for that matter, humanity, is that all of humanity's hearts were infected with sin right from the beginning of our story in Genesis. He says, lest you forget the Lord. My good friend, pastor of Christ Fellowship Church in Forest Hill, author of You Are the Treasure That I Seek, looks a lot like that guy sitting right over there. He says it this way in his book. He says, humanity's illness is the idolatry syndrome. We were infected when our first parents considered a piece of fruit sweeter than fellowship with God. We were ruined when they deemed the word of a snake better than the promise of a God who cannot lie. They compared, they calculated, they traded in God for a better model. And we've been doomed from ever since. Video said it this way. Remember? It says, our hearts are sick, infected with this nature of rebellion. But one day, God will circumcise your hearts so that you can love God and live. The late and great R.C. Sproul, he further elaborates on this topic in this way. He says, the only kind of God that we can love by our sinful nature is an unholy God, an idol made by our own hands. Unless we're born in the Spirit of God, unless God sheds his holy love in our hearts, unless he stoops in his grace to change our hearts, we will not love him. To love a holy God requires grace. Grace strong enough to pierce our hardened hearts and awaken our moribund souls. Amen. Now, I don't know where you are today. I don't know what circumstances are berating you, or even why you came to church. Maybe you came in feeling great, but there was something in the scriptures that we covered today that's just bothering you a little bit. Maybe it became a thorn, blossomed into a conviction. But then again, maybe you walked in the church today broken, defeated, let down in your life, betrayed by the things of the world, sick and tired of being sick and tired, and you know you're a sinner, and you desperately need the type of grace that R.C. Sproul was talking about in his quote. Now, as I asked the worship team to make their ways back to the stage, brothers and sisters, boy, do I have good news for you here today. Right here, O Faith Fellowship and its guests, loved ones here today, you can find that grace in the love of our Savior. John 3:16-17 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." God knows we're all infected. He knows we're all desperately wicked in our hearts, no matter how well we clean ourselves up on Sundays. He lets us go on pretending we got it all together, pretending we love him with all our hearts and all our minds and all our souls. He takes the heartache where we chase after some fleeting and destructive treasure. We start to love money more, or love our security, or love our own accomplishment, or love any of the blessings he's already given us in this life more than we love him. And he doesn't condemn us. Although he has every right to, he rescues us from ourselves, our sinful hearts, and pays the price himself. As I close today, and the worship team will play a song to take us out, join me in a quick prayer. Mean it in your heart if you mean it. If not, let's pray it together as a group for those who maybe cannot pray it for themselves. Say, Heavenly Father, how great and wonderful you are. Heavenly Father, you speak to us in your scriptures, a love letter that you've left for all ages. Father, you speak to us stronger in your Savior, one that you sent for us out of your love and grace, not to condemn us, but to rescue us from ourselves in that chasm and to call us back into community with you. Father, we know we've made messes of our lives and we cannot love you nearly, not even a scratch in the way that you deserve to be loved. But Father, please take all that we are, all that we think about, all that we love to you as an offering in all the ways that we can give it. Father, strengthen our resolve. Give us the grace to walk in it each day. And strengthen us by keeping you and your love always foremost in our thoughts. We ask these things in Jesus' name.